Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we start. Father in heaven, you are a God of grace and you have given us so much. We pray this morning that you would give us understanding and you would help us with this this challenging passage to hear your voice, to know what you want us to do. And we pray, Father, that your grace would be making us gracious. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start with a question this morning. What makes you cheerful? What makes you cheerful? Some friends of mine had a baby this week, a little boy, their firstborn son, 7 pounds. I found that very exciting. That made me very cheerful. I wonder if that's the sort of thing that makes you cheerful when babies come along. Or what about this? We've heard about the wedding of Abby yesterday. By all accounts, that was a very exciting day, emotions running high. She's gained a husband. Simon and Claire have gained a son-in-law. Would that make you cheerful? Getting married, or maybe seeing your friends and your children get married? Or how about this? I got offered a job this week. Praise God. Thank you so much, Father. That cheered me up, I can tell you. That put a smile on my face. Would that do the same for you? If you were offered a promotion or a new role, would that make you cheerful? What would it be? What would it take to make you cheerful? Maybe getting a house. Maybe winning the lottery. Maybe your team winning the Premiership. Maybe meeting old friends. Maybe bodily fitness. Maybe going on a fantastic holiday. I don't know what it would be for you. But my guess is that what makes us cheerful, by and large, is when we get something. Did you notice with all these examples, it's always when I'm getting something. Be that a baby, or a husband, or a dream wedding, or a promotion. It's always about getting something. That's what cheers me up. When I gain something I don't have now. And this morning, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and particularly down at verse 7. And I want you to see the shock and the surprise of that verse, where Paul makes it clear to his Corinthian friends that he wants them to be cheerful givers. Verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. What Paul wants is a church to become cheerful, not about getting, but about giving. Not because their bank balance is going up, but because it's going down. Not because they're becoming richer, but because they're becoming poorer. He wants them to be cheerful, not about gaining anything for themselves, but seeing others gain. And that's what God wants for us too this morning. God wants us to become cheerful, not about getting, but about giving. The goal of this morning is to put a smile on your face at the thought of depleting your own resources and curtailing your spending power. That's why this bit of Bible is here, to give us a fresh perspective on giving, and not just to instruct us to be cheerful, but also to motivate us, to make us want to give cheerfully. Let me just make one more point before we go on. I've said it before, if you're not someone who trusts in Jesus yourself, it's great that you're here, you're very welcome with us, but please put your wallet away. We're not after your money. This passage is specifically addressing Christians. It's addressing people who trust Jesus, who know Jesus, and who have received the generosity of Jesus, the gift of Jesus. Because the whole Christian message is about Jesus impoverishing himself, giving up his life generously to give us life. And that's the foundation of Christian giving. We give as people who have received a gift. And so, before anyone starts giving, I suppose what we want is for you to first receive from Jesus. I suppose what I'm saying is, don't try to apply this passage until what we saw in chapter 8 is true of you, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I do hope you get from chapter 9 here, if you're not a Christian yourself, is I hope you get to see the Christian attitude. I hope this passage is a window into a Christian attitude that responds to God's gift. And I hope you find this response attractive. An attitude that's so much better than materialism. An attitude that doesn't see the stuff we have as an end in itself, but as assets to be used for a greater purpose, for God's glory and to benefit others. That's what I hope we're going to see this morning from 2 Corinthians 9. So, where are we up to in the book? Well, Paul's writing a section of the letter about Titus's two visits. Chapter 7, his past visit. Chapters 8 and 9, his future visit. Last week we saw with Jared that Titus is a man of honour, a godly steward to administer this gift of church money to relieve Christians in Jerusalem who are poor. That's what's going on. And now Paul is writing to get the Corinthians involved in this. And he re-expresses in chapter 9 his instructions to give generously. I've got three headings for us to look through. First heading, each one is a character. First one, cheerful givers. Second one, a providing God. And third one, thankful saints. So first of all, let's talk about cheerful givers in verses 6 and 7. Because in verses 6 and 7, if you have a look, Paul lays out what sort of givers he wants them to be. And he starts with this proverb, doesn't he? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Can you see verse 6 contrasts two different types of sowing? Sowing generously, sowing sparingly. And if English is not your first language, the word sparing means minimally. It means not very much. Sparing is when you give as little as you can. And in the world of farming, Paul is pointing out that that is not a good strategy. If you sow sparingly, scattering only a small amount of seed, like maybe that, you know, then when the harvest comes, you're not going to have very much. But if you sow generously, if you take a fistful and, you know, that's what this is here for, by the way, in case you're wondering. I just wanted to prove I will clear this up, so don't worry. The idea is that crops will grow. And the more we give, the more we invest, the more we will reap. That's the logic here. He doesn't want them to be sparing because he wants them to give the maximum and to get the maximum return on their investment. He wants givers who are motivated by the prospect of reaping abundantly, who want to create the biggest possible impact. And at this point, we need to press pause and just think very carefully, what is this reaping that Paul's talking about? What is this impact? What sort of harvest is he talking about here? Because remember, there is a false form of Christianity floating around, we've talked about it before, called the prosperity gospel. It's on the God channels, it's in churches in this country, and they will look at this verse, verse 6, and say reaping generously means God making you rich, giving you a car, giving you the house, giving you a lifestyle. That's what they'll say. They'll say, if you invest your savings in church, God will give you a Ferrari. And they are promising stuff God has not promised. It is exploitative. It is a way of getting your money. And that's not what Paul's talking about here, I think. I think the harvest, the reaping in verse 6, is not you, the giver, receiving material stuff for your own gain back. The harvest, I propose, is the result you're trying to achieve with your giving. It's the good deed. It's the effect you're trying to cause, like saving lives in starving Jerusalem. And if you give generously to that, then you will reap generously. You will save many lives in Jerusalem in the first century. That's what the reaping is, I think. And I think as we work through the passage, that will become clear. The basic point, though, is Paul wants them to be generous, doesn't he? He wants them to be maximal and ambitious in their use of money. And he says, look, the more generously you sow, the more generously you reap. We've talked about this before, this willingness, this enthusiasm, this ambition, so I don't want to overcook this point. And we've also talked about what happens in verse 7. This voluntary nature of giving. Can you see verse 7? Each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Paul wants a giving that is willing, that is heartfelt, that is not reluctant. He doesn't want people giving grudgingly because they've been pressured into it. He doesn't want people giving under compulsion, following a rule. That's why I don't think tithing rules, which you sometimes see in churches, where everyone is supposed to give 10%, I don't think that's particularly helpful. I don't think it fits with how things work in the new covenant. Because verse 7, no, each man should give what he has decided. The idea is you go away in your heart before God and you make a decision based on what you can afford. Of your own volition. It needs to be willing. It needs to be positive. It needs to be motivated in a cheerful way. And that's why verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giving means positive, consenting, maximal, unforced generosity coming from a heart which is desiring not only my own interests, like the prosperity gospel, what I can get back, but desiring the interests of God and others. Is that our attitude? Are you cheerful at the thought of setting up a standing order or donating to a charity or looking for new ways to spend your money to help people? And not as a token, not as a tick box to make you feel better, but because you actually want to give and you are cheerful and you want to make things happen. Do you desire this church to be open? For example, broadcasting the gospel in Finchley. Are we cheerful about the opportunities we have to give? And if not, why not? Well, perhaps the reason that I'm certainly tempted to be grumbling and reluctant and not particularly cheerful and so sparingly, maybe that's because I find it hard to trust God to provide. And this brings us on to our next point, where we see that cheerful givers only exist because we have a providing God. A providing God. Can you see how Paul pivots to talk about God in verse 8? He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." You see, the only way you can afford to give radically and cheerfully without worry is if you have a God like this, a God with the power and ability, verse 8, to make all grace abound to you. What does that mean? Well, it means that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So cheerful givers only exist because they trust the providing God who is supplying them with the resources they need. And what do they need? What needs are being met in verse 8? Is it my need to be comfortable? Is it my need to have a nice car and Sky Sports? Is it my need to survive? If that were true, well, no Christians would ever be poor, would they? But notice carefully what this text actually promises, verse 8. It doesn't promise God will give you everything you need for an easy life. It doesn't promise he will make you never go hungry or never go broke. It promises he will provide for you at all times, having all that you need, so that you will abound in every good work. God's provision is tied to us doing good deeds. Can you see that? God's promising that he will supply you with everything you have, everything you need to do every good deed which he has lined up for you. There's a great verse in Ephesians where God talks about our good works as something God has prepared in advance for us to do. That means God has a plan, a secret sovereign plan of what good works he wants each Christian to perform. Not so that we can be saved, but because we have been saved. And he gives us what we need to accomplish those things. At all times, in all things, in good times and bad, we will always have everything we need to do all the jobs God has for us. He may not make us millionaires so that we can plant 10 churches. But for example, God gives Lynn transport to get to church on Sundays so she can help set up the water to make sure we don't choke and dry up as we're preaching. God gave the music group music lessons so they could play for us this morning. God gave Brian, who's not here, an amazing toolbox. I've seen it. It's kind of black and yellow, so he can do all this stuff on the house. It's coming really useful. God gave Heather a house and a kitchen so she could host Christianity Explored for the last 2 months. God's given us jobs and money so we can support missionaries in Belgium and France and Turkey and so on. God gave us resources so we could hire Bethan, so she could visit our older members, encourage them, teach our youth, and do dozens of other things. You see, all our good deeds are underwritten by God providing for us. Here's the question: why do you have what you have? Where do your possessions come from? And what are they for? The materialist will say, there is no purpose. They're just there. I'm free to take them and to put them to whatever use I choose. So greed and self-interest are fine. The Christian view, though, is that your possessions, your resources, are gifts of God. Indirectly, perhaps. God uses means to give us things like jobs and skills so we can earn and provide. But behind the processes and the events that get you what you have, the Bible says, lies the hand of God. God is providing for us sovereignly, mysteriously, wisely, feeding us resources so that all times, verse 8, we will have all we need to abound in every good work. The same thing is said over the page in verse 10, if you look at that. Can you see? Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Can you see there how God's provision is tied to us doing good deeds? The thing God provides for is righteousness, a harvest of righteous deeds. That's what God is supplying you for. Again, verse 11 in the first half. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be made generous on every occasion. The result of God's provision is generosity. We are giving as Christians because that's why God has given us stuff in the first place. Why do you have what you have? Why has God given you an income? What do you want to use it for? This passage says it's so that you can be busy, active, cheerful, and generous in doing good. This is no prosperity promise. It's a promise of equipping for the service of God and others. Doesn't mean you'll always be rich. Doesn't mean you won't go without. Paul himself talks about personal poverty in this letter. But it does mean God will give you everything you need to do everything he wanted you to do. Because you have a provider God who supplies you deliberately and sets you up to serve. So ask yourself, why do you have what you have? How do you see your house and your money and your car and your food? Who's it for? In whose service is it being used? My old housemate had a conversation with me once about how we were going to move in together, and he explained, like, why do I want a house? Why am I paying for a house? Well, my priority, right at the top of his list of priorities, was hospitality. That was a real goal. He was going to get somewhere which he could use to serve others, not just for his own shelter. That was such a priority for him. And this passage says all our stuff is like seed, which God has given us to sow, because he is our provider, not for our purposes and our schemes, but for his. And knowing that should free us. Knowing a provider God should free us to be cheerful and fearless givers, because that's what our stuff is really for. The promise is God will keep supplying you until you've done everything he wanted you to do. And that should motivate us to go for it. And lastly, point three, the other thing that should free me to be a cheerful giver is the knowledge that our generosity glorifies God. This is heading three now, thankful saints. Because a new group of characters comes into perspective in the second half of verse 11 and onwards. Can you see? You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. This new group of characters here are other Christians, perhaps people receiving the benefit of Paul's collection. Perhaps they're just other churches hearing about the Corinthians. And notice what they're doing. They're on their knees. They're expressing thanks to God. They are praising him for the obedience, it says in verse 13, that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Notice that the idea of obedience and the idea of confessing Jesus and his gospel go hand in hand. The idea that you could somehow confess Jesus as Lord and trust him as your Savior, but not want to follow that up with your life. The idea that you could resist his claim as Lord of your life is nonsense. Very interesting, isn't it? But anyway, the point here is that Paul wants the Corinthians to know that when they do follow through with their life, that cheerful generosity brings glory to God. God is being praised and thanked and honored because of this giving. He's not just saying, if you give, then, well, people will like you, although there's a hint of that in verse 14. The main thing is that God is glorified, God is praised, God is being worshipped with more love and more thanksgiving because of this collection. And if that sounds to you like a thing of small importance, oh great, people are praying somewhere. If the image of people thanking God strikes you as not very significant or not very exciting, I'd ask you to think afresh about what the Bible says the meaning of life is. Why are you here on this earth, according to the Bible? Why does everyone exist? What is the purpose of creation? Well, a few hundred years ago, the Westminster Catechism said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They were basing that on verses like Isaiah 43:7, where God says, people are created for his glory. That's why you're here, for God's glory. You're not just here to exist and get on with whatever purpose you fancy and have a good time. No, you are here to know God, to glorify God. That's why you exist. That's why this whole universe has been created. That's what you've been created for. That's what the Bible says Christians will be doing in eternity. In the new heavens and the new earth, the whole universe will be standing round the throne of God, praising, worshipping, glorifying God, serving him, treating him as the most valuable and precious and awesome thing in the universe. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. The goal of life is the glorification of God. The goal of you being saved is the glorification of God. And so when we read here that the Corinthian generosity will bring about God being praised, glorified, that is massive. That is huge in the scheme of things. That is God's purpose for creation coming about. Paul even gets involved in the last verse. He joins the chorus, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gifts. That is massive. Someone is praising God. That's what life is about. That's what this universe is about. Your generosity is bringing that about, Corinthians. That's what he's trying to show them. Your acts of giving, your good deeds are part of the noblest purpose and the most important cause in the universe. Bringing glory to God, making him look as good as he truly is. For example, I remember being amazed 5 years ago when we were raising funds at my old church for me to be sent to college and trained to be a gospel worker. I had a target, I think it was £14,000, to raise to support my studies in London. I was amazed at the generosity of men and women in my church. I had a spreadsheet of donations, and some people gave lots. Some people who I knew were not hugely well off gave lots, and still gave generously on top of what they were normally giving. This was not a super wealthy church. One couple even approached me, and they joined the church after I had left, so I'd barely met them. They voluntarily came up, got in touch, completely unasked, and offered to contribute to my studies. Cheerfully, willingly, persuaded that God had given them money for his glory, and one of the ways they could do that was training someone to be a gospel worker. And I remember just being blown away, thinking, wow, God is very good. God is very kind. And God is doing wonderful work in these people's lives. Thank you, God, for the love and cheerfulness you've created in the hearts of people. Glory to you. You create us, you save us, you supply us with so much, and we deserve so little. And then you give us chances and desire to put it to work to you. Glory to you. Thank you, Father, for this indescribable gift. You see? Christian giving, good deeds, they bring glory to God and they stimulate praise. And that is something we should be very, very excited about. I think we need forgiveness for forgetting how important glorifying God is. Because this is what makes a cheerful giver. It's a passion to see God glorified. It's a thankfulness and a worshipfulness to God. And if you care about this God, if you trust him as provider, and you want to see him glorified, and the thought of my actions, my giving, somehow triggering praise to him, glory to him, well, that should very naturally bring a smile to your face if you care about this God. That should be our incentive to generosity, not just knowing God provides for this purpose, but the knowledge that this magnifies him, this honors him, and we want that. And that's what my life should be about. That's what your life should be about too. So let's pray as we close that we would grow in cheerfulness and grow in a desire to see God glorified. Let's pray.